You open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we continue our look into 1 Corinthians, and there's always this moment when we hand our elder Jack Mobley a microphone. There's a real faith moment. I want you to understand that. There's a lot of faith. Some of you are saying, wow, and to that I'd say, maybe you don't know Jack. Like, no. That's unfair. No, I'm very thankful for him. But there's a few things, and I'm glad this happened because it makes me feel like I'm not so forgetful. But we talked about something he needed to share, and between there and here, there's some type of something that happens here, and it zaps your mind a little bit, and you get up here and you forget. So I do that often, and I'm thankful I'm not the only one. So I feel really encouraged that he forgot to mention something. The one thing he forgot to mention is the elders have been meeting, and we've done some a little bit of research. We're going to do a little bit more, but we'd like to spend some funds on improving our sound equipment. And that's going to be, I think, in our bylaws it says anything over $5,000. We want you to come to you to pray about. And so we want to use some of those funds to improve maybe the speakers. I know some of you had mentioned sitting in different places and not hearing. We'd like to improve some of those things. We've had some discussions about. I know sound with the drum set is always one of those things we either love it or are not as love it as much. Let's put it like that. So we were looking into ideas. How do we know an electric drum set? Some of those are things we're working towards. We'd like you to pray about that. So take some time, pray about those things. We want to improve the sound quality of our building. We're not going to spend huge amounts of money. I think if we're just think $10,000 in that area, but sound is unfortunately, it just costs money to do those things. So we're going to be doing continue some research. We like your prayer and involvement in that. So be praying about that. That's what he forgot to mention, and I'm so glad he forgot something. And the other thing that I purposely didn't tell him, but I like this honor, and so this morning I texted the Gallaghers if they were going to be here, and if they would have Jacob Lane Gallagher with them, if he would bring his parents. And I don't know if you saw him yet, but this little boy, brand new to the world. How old is he? 4 weeks, right? And he's at church today. He brought his parents, which I'm excited. Children, learn that. But if you get a chance to see that little boy, we're excited. We just want to celebrate with the family. That's a blessing. And there's babies here. There's multiple babies back there. Anyone notice this? All right, that's awesome. Yeah. So we're excited about those things, and we just pray your blessing upon them. As we continue worship this morning, I hope your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Last week we stepped into and got going with the first two verses of this chapter. If you were to boil this down, Paul's point with the Corinthian church, if you were to just kind of put it in a nutshell, is stop it, right? Number one, just stop it. Stop being people of the world. Right? I mean, if you were to kind of just write that one sentence, here's what he's getting at. And when we come to these verses, sometimes we read it like it's just a transitional thing. He's began with his introduction, and he's gone to talking about divisions in chapter 1. He kind of addresses the problem. And then all of a sudden, he shifts gears and goes right into who Jesus is, really, right? Who the cross is and how the world looks at the cross and how Jews are kind of trip all over him and stumble all over him because it's foolishness and they can't accept a Savior, right, who's been on a cross. Anyone hangs on a cross is a curse, and the Greeks are like, this is just nonsense. Jesus doesn't feel, God doesn't feel that, just and for someone else to suffer this way, right? So you have this thing going on, and Paul feels important. It's important that this church understands that as you grab that kind of thinking, right? That's the thinking. He says, Jesus isn't crazy, right? He isn't foolishness. He is, in fact, he says at the end of chapter 1, that he is the wisdom of God, that he is the sanctification of God, that he is the righteousness of God. He is your redemption, right? That's Jesus. And they've been saying, well, let's take some of the stuff of the world and let's kind of make a new concoction here. And that's what they're working with. And so Paul comes to this chapter 3 and he says, in essence, he's telling them, look, you're carnal and you're operating the flesh, right? And he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't stop writing here and saying there's no hope for you guys, because he's talking to believers. He's addressing the whole church. Right, you are those who are redeemed. You're called to be saints. Right, this is who you are, and this is what's going on. You guys need to stop it. Right, and so I kind of talked last week. well, I didn't kind of did. I attempted, maybe you could say, right? To look at the first two verses, and I just call it the Corinthian diet. What's going on? Right? What's going on with this group of people? Because at this moment, we could say, well, this is what they're doing. But we know if you've read the rest of the letter, they've done some crazy stuff. Right? And it's like, you know, if you hear of Corinthians, usually you say, this is how we learn, this is how we know what not to do in the church. Right? Because we had one church that was doing it really badly. Right? And so we come to Corinthians. Usually that's what we think of Corinthians. But Paul gives us this little snapshot. Why is that? If we're all human, we're all struggling with sin, we're all in need of a Savior, why did they end up with these things? Why were they doing some of this? And the reason is they were taking the gospel, and Paul says it's the pure milk, and they're mixing it with the world, right? They're influenced by the teachers of their day, and that's happening in their congregation. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I see this. He's awesome, right? Well, I trump you all. I actually have Jesus, right? I mean, that's kind of what's happening in chapter 1. He's going to address that. He's going to bring that division right back into verses 3 and 4. All right, and that's what's happening. What happens is if we take the gospel, the milk of the gospel, and we mix it with the world, we come up with a new concoction, right? Where it's no longer the gospel. It's something else. So Paul says it's time to stop it. Stop it. Don't mature from where you're at. Stop doing that. Come back to the milk of the gospel and go deep. Right? Know who Christ is. How do we come to this point of a young child understanding or a new believer understanding that, you know, Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, understanding the gospel, the simplicity of it, and at the same time understanding at a deeper level that he is in fact the wisdom of God, that he is the justice of God, the mercy of God, that he is the sanctification. That's going deeper beyond the milk and getting into the meat of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, come back to the meat and let's go forward with that. That's why I spent so much time explaining it to us. And it's interesting if you think about diet, hopefully, or maybe hopefully not, use the word diet. Usually it's a dirty word. Does anyone else feel that way about using the word diet? That's a dirty word. All right. We don't like to do that. I don't like it, right? But everyone has a diet, right? But I'm using that word in the spiritual sense, right? The Corinthians are existing spiritually by grabbing from the world. They're grabbing from the world and going, why are we having all these problems? And in essence, they're even asking why. They're having problems, and Paul's coming back, and he's addressing it. And so this morning, I'd like to look at it as the other side of it, looking at what is happening and kind of draw some positive application for us as followers of Christ. Not only to come out from that, but what should we see happening in our life? You know, what is, so I just titled it, A Christian Diet. And hopefully my points are lining up. Yeah, it looks good. Right? A Christian Diet. What are some things we get out of this text that we should be saying, you know what, this should be happening in my life? I don't want to be like that group and having divisions and, you know, championing this guy over this guy. And Paul's used some strong language in the verse we'll read here in a moment, right? Envy, jealousy, strife, these things that are happening. Those are worldly things. And he says, that has to end. So how do we grow, right? I came across this story of this lady who was visiting a remote fishing village. And she was somewhat of a person who was kind of, maybe you'd call him a foodie, I don't know if that's the right word, but understood the how food equals to nutrition kind of idea. And so she's having this tour of this remote fishing village. And she asked the person giving her a tour, what's the dominant food? Which you would think, it's fishing village, right? It's fish, right? It's what the gentleman tells about the dominant meal here is fish. And she says, well, I find that hard to believe. Fishing is a mind food. And I've looked at this group of people, and they don't look very mindful. They don't look very intelligent to me. So a little taken back, the tour guide kind of just runs with it and says, well, yeah, I'm glad they're eating fish, because you imagine what they'd be like if they weren't eating fish, right? It could be a whole lot worse. It's important for us going forward, whether, you know, of course, that has to do with food and looking and observing. But for us to go forward, Christ has commissioned you. He didn't just commission the person next to you, he's commissioned you, right? And the person next to you. And there's loads of example through Scripture that says you need to be on this journey. You should be in motion. You should be walking. You should be maturing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you have been called. You were called. And Paul sets that foundation. We're going to see that word walking come into this passage. And there is a motion to the Christian faith, right? If you're in neutral, if you're in neutral right now and just thinking everything's on, you're coasting, you're going the wrong direction. right? There's emotion to the faith. They didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, let's have our champions, our divisions in the church. No, it took time. They got there. It's a 3-year span from him planning the church to him writing. So there's emotion. There's always emotion to our life. And Paul stresses this. And it's important that our actions, our life, what others observe about us, match up with what we say. We're not talking about perfection. If you're perfect, well, this isn't a church for you, right? Because we're here, saved by grace. We're sinners saved by grace. We're on a journey to follow after the Savior. So this is what he's saying to them as he continues on in chapter 3. And this is, I'll read verses 1 through 4, but we're going to look on verses 3 and 4 today as we'll focus on it. But he says, in the beginning of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Let's offer a brief prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the truth, of your word this morning. And I ask that every life and person here, every thought, be fixed upon you. Challenge us today. Lord, we know that we are not perfect. We know we have this struggle with sin. But I ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would reveal areas that maybe we need to lay down or change or repent of, and get us on track, get us growing. Help us to take our faith seriously. We don't want, Lord, these things in your church. It's a horrible testimony, Lord, not only to us, but to Christ, our Savior. So I pray for this message. Pray your Holy Spirit be at work. Open our ears, our eyes to it. And I ask God, as always, get me out of the way. Every life will be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this text, and as last week, if you remember, if you were with us, I kind of broke down the Corinthian diet by saying three things. Number one, it was distinguishing, right? Paul comes, and he's saying, look, here's who you are. You guys are carnal, right? And again, carnal doesn't mean carnality. It just means you're operating and functioning as mere humans, right? You have the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed into the day of redemption. He does not say that they're not saved. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't rebuke them and say, I don't think you guys even know Jesus. None of that is here. He treats them like they're believers. He says, but you're operating and living like those who don't have the Spirit, right? That's what he means by carnal. And so he said the diet that they have and what's happening in their church is very distinguishing. That's true of anything, right? It's going to be true of Christians. It's going to be distinguishing. The second thing I pointed out was it was deficient. Right, it's deficient. It wasn't enough for them to continue and grow. They're sliding into more divisions. Right, they're sliding into more problems. And this is where Paul's coming and saying, "Look, you better come back to the milk, or this whole thing. You're gonna lose the whole gospel. You're gonna empty the gospel of its power. It's deficient. What you're currently operating with isn't going to help you. Right, it's got problems." The last one is because of that, right? Because of something that is deficient, well, naturally in our own physical bodies and, of course, and spiritually, it's debilitating. It's going to keep you weak, right? That's where they're at. That's what's happening. And Paul says, look, it is important. Your progress in the gospel is important. It's important for your life, your personal walk. It's important for the church. It's important for you because the person next to you, sitting next to you, is counting on you to figure this out. Remember, in this passage, he's addressing the whole church. Now, we know, I don't know if the whole church was involved in all this division, all this, but he says the whole church, all of y'all, right? Remember, all y'all, that's the Oklahoma Greek manuscript version, right? All y'all are guilty, right? This is the representation. This is the testimony. And if it's happening and you're not doing anything about it, you're partnering in it, right? That's kind of his take on this. And so it's important for our own walk to go forward. But what does that look like? Right? What does it look like, a Christian diet? What are some things that should be happening? Looking at this text, what should be happening in us? And my first point with that is what I call a Christ-centered diet delivers us from self-centeredness, right? It should. It should be working that way as we take our eyes off of self, place it on Christ. He says in the first part of verse 3, "For you are still carnal." It's his completion. Here's his rhetorical questions, right? "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you," right? This is what's happening. You notice that in this passage, this is present tense. It's not saying it's gone, you know, one time you did this. No, this is who you are right now. Right now, you are these people. You are operating upon self. He uses the word carnal, right? You are carnal people, operating with those without the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, here's the distinguishing marks. We talked about this a little bit last week. They're being carnal. They're walking in the flesh. They're walking in accordance with the world. That's what Paul is saying. He's not mincing words. He's not making it like over dramatic. He's just kind of to the point. And it says, here's the words he used, the descriptive words that I think are not good words. And hopefully you agree with me on that. It should be happening in our own lives and happening in the church. But he uses the word envy. At least my translation uses that. You might have a jealousy mentioned there or something else to that, to the like. Because the word typically, or it means particularly strong feelings of resentment and jealousy against someone. Right? Well, we know that's going to happen. There's groups. He doesn't mention the four groups that are there. He just kind of boils it down to probably, most likely, the biggest two problems, right? Is the group that those who don't like Paul, and because they don't like Paul, they like Apollos. That's kind of probably the divisional component. And so there's envy. Naturally, there's envy. I like this guy. He's a little taller, right? And he's, and whatever else, right? You might add to that. I don't like this guy. He's more eloquent in his speech or this and that. And that's what's happening. So Paul says, look, you have envy going on. You've got strife happening. There's rivalry and discord. Naturally, what is the outcome of these two things? Divisions, dissension, right? That's what's going on. These are fruits of the flesh and not fruits of the Spirit. And you may think for a moment here, you know, when Paul begins his letter and he encourages them, the first 9 verses is about encouragement, right? He says, hey, you guys have been blessed with the words of, you've got knowledge and there's wisdom God has given you. You're just like every other church God has planted. His Spirit is with you. And we can stop and say, well, maybe some of those early gifts, right? And maybe that's gone to their head, right? And here we're saying, well, we've got the knowledge. We've got, right, the utterances, as Paul says in chapter 1. This becomes very important for us to understand that, you know, this left unchecked. You know, why did Paul spend so much time talking about the gospel and Jesus and the cross? Then he comes to verse or chapter 3. Because the Christian life, it really is a disposition. It should be the most important thing to you. It should be represented in your thinking, your actions, your reactions of all of life. It doesn't mean you're perfect, right? We know we're in process, but it should be dominant. And when that's not there, when envy and strife and divisions are happening, clearly the Christian virtue has been emptied. Christianity has been emptied because Christ is no longer at the center. You are at the center. That's what Paul is saying. Christ is gone. You are self-centered. You are, if there's envy, strife, and the like, and you're more concerned about your offense and your issues, your problems, these things, and your champion, Christ isn't there. That's why he's stressing, saying, look, you're entering the whole element. You're entering Christianity of its virtue. And you have to pause and go, isn't this what Christ came and delivered us from? The answer to that is yes. So it's safe to say for us, an application would be, you know, if we're struggling with jealousy and envy and these things, man, Christ isn't at the center. And don't think that there's just a few of us. We've all had this, right? Every one of us is strong. We are saints and sinners. This is always going to be a struggle in our lives. Pride is always going to take credit, right? It's always going to take some credit for this or be more offended. I read a little book about a month ago from Horatius Bonner who talked about his words to winners of souls. He talked about issues and how often we love ourselves more than we love Christ, and it was very convicting going, man, if I'm avoiding this or not doing this, and in reality, what am I doing? I'm loving myself more. And that should challenge us. What is that? Self-centered. That's pride. And Paul doesn't want them to just simply rid themselves, he wants to rid themselves. He's telling them, get away from this, move forward, come back to the milk of the gospel, believe on Christ. Understanding is the wisdom of God. And if we do this, it will fix our problems. The believer is distinguished quite differently. He or she should be. It should be the absence of self, right? So we walk through just briefly in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that we are to be peacemakers. We're to be pure in heart. We're to be merciful. We're to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Paul says it like this, right? For the believer in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, the greatest illustration of all time. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests and for the interests of others. He goes on to use, who's the example? Jesus. See, Jesus' example calls us to self-denial. By necessity, your call to being a Christian is to self-denial. A diet, right? A Christian-centered, a Christ-centered diet is delivers us. When our eyes are upon our Savior, doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean it's always going to be great. And the Christian life is full of ups and downs. It's full of struggles. But we're going to see Christ exemplified in us. We're going to see it come from us, love others, and encourage others. So it's important. A Christ-centered diet delivers us from self-centeredness. The second part of verse 3 is, as Paul goes on, what I'm calling a Christ-centered diet sets us apart from the world. He says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Their diet was deficient. It's mixed with the world. And this is where we get the word really walking or moving. My translation uses the word behaving. Maybe yours might say acting, or maybe it does say walking, but there is definitely a motion about going forward. And he says, are you not walking or acting like mere men? Are you not being like mere humans? You have been saved and sanctified. You've been set apart, but you're just like, right, the rest of the world. Heard this this illustration this week, working through the Sermon of the World, and a person equated it, the world is like the ocean, and you are a boat. Now, a boat that's not on the water is pretty useless. But when the boat is on the water, right, in the world, not of the world, but it's on the water and it's floating, it's doing its job, it's what it's designed for, right? But when the water starts getting in the boat, there's other problems. And he says the Christian life is about bailing out the water, get the world out. I always think it's interesting. I like to just ponder and think about this and what exactly are they trying to gain or grasp from the world? What does the world actually say about Christianity? I think there's parallels between the day of Corinth. I mean, the same things that are happening today happened then, repackaged differently. But typically, the world has consistently said that maybe Jesus was a good guy, he's a good story teacher, or a good Bible teacher, or a good storyteller, there it is. But he's definitely not God. Jesus is not the only way. Today you'll hear stuff such as the Bible is hate speech. You're exclusive, right? In Jesus' day, you heard the same thing. We have no king but Caesar. They rejected him. The world rejects Christ. And it's amazing that I know we're in the world, not of the world, but we'll look to the world. The Corinthians look to the world to answer or supplement the gospel. Should be not that way. We should be coming apart from the world, and their actions betray them. Paul poses these as rhetorical questions. Are you not acting like mere men? It's interesting to me that I think there is a deeper understanding about our sin problem. Paul just doesn't say it once, does he? He said this a few times in 4 verses, and he comes back rhetorically. Comes back and says, look, I'm anticipating your response. I'm going to call you carnal and fleshly. I know you're going to respond to this because there's divisions, issues, problems. You're going to respond with envy, strife, all these other issues. I understand that. So he comes back with this rhetorical question, right? And to look at it in the vernacular, I mean, I think he, in essence, is saying, you know what, Corinthian church, if something walks like a duck, talks like a duck, right, it's usually a what? A duck. That's in the Tyson version, maybe. I don't know if that's in there, but that's what he's saying. That's what he's boiling it down to. And look, don't tell me you're spiritual. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Don't tell me you're a follower of Christ if this is what is happening. Paul seems to have no patience for this. There's envy, strife. These things should not be here. Are you not acting like mere, not just men, but mere men? You're to be different. And I think this is really important because, I mean, we see the parallels. If someone was to come to you and say, hey, a brother and sister in Christ comes to you and says, you know what, it looks like you've been walking in the world. It looks like you've been talking like the world. You know, I kind of think you're part of the world, right? I don't want to use duck because that'd be offensive, right? We'll just use the word world. How would you respond to that? What would our response be? You know what? Hey, I disagree with you. I don't think you're tracking it right. You don't know the full story. Or is there justification? Well, you know what? You know why I did this? I was actually going to do this. And then you misunderstood. See, we have a hard time taking the word of God first to ourselves. We'll take it to everyone else. That's what they want to do. We're super spiritual. Paul, you don't know anything. So Paul presents this in a rhetorical question saying, look, you can't even refute this. If there's this and this and this, therefore you are this. If there's envy, strife, divisions, you are what? They have to go, oh yeah, all right. You got us on that one. Now remember, he's called them, right? In chapter 1, verse 2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're called to be saints. He's speaking to folks like you and me. He's speaking to us, right? The parallel is us. And today we have this tendency to do what? We can justify sin. We can be really good at that. We can, in the church, you know, use the guise of outreach and evangelism. Well, we're just trying to win the lost. We're going to become like the lost to win the lost. We'll cite some scripture. We'll proof text it. Here's what we're going to do. But how do you actually go to the lost, right? Bring the lost into your understanding of the gospel. Bring the world in and say, yeah, this is what you need. You're not offering them anything that's different. That's the problem. This is why Paul says, don't just mature in where you're at. Stop doing all that. Come back to the milk of the gospel and go deep. Before long, you're going to be on the meat of the gospel. You understand that he's the wisdom of God, the righteousness, sanctification, the redemption. You're going to understand these things. But this is the modern church formula. This might be the formula in your life. You know what? I can come to church on Sunday. I can walk this way. But you know what? And the rest of the week, I kind of just go with it. I just flow with things. And Paul is saying that should not be the case. Because he's not mincing words, right? Or rather, he's just coming to the point. I mean, how would you feel if someone said, hey, you're just acting carnal? That would be rough. But maybe sometimes we need to have brothers and sisters in the Lord who say, look, hey, I know you. I love you. I see these things. Are you okay? What's going on? There should be a change. There's emotion. Remember in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, you are called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are called. You are called into fellowship with him. Fellowship means you have close mutual relation with Jesus. You have communion with him. You belong to him. You are named after him. That's what it means. And for this change, if it's us this morning, if we're challenged by this and say, man, I see more of the world than I see of Christianity, then Jesus is saying, make that change. It's time to come out from that. Check your diet. What is coming in? What is evading? How much water is coming into your boat? Is your boat starting to sink? Paul uses this word as a verb, right? Behaving or walking or acting. There's emotion here. And later on in chapter 7, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to say, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Let him walk. You're commissioned. You're called to go forward. You're called to take light to a dark place. Man, God has a calling on your life, and we can't do that. We can't offer something to the world if we've grabbed the world and mixed it with the gospel. What are actually you presenting? You're presenting just another alternative to everything else that's out there. And when he begins his letter in Corinthians, he stresses the fact that Christianity is not meant to be stacked along anything else. It is unique. It is different than the world. This is the only, right? Anything going on the earth where you have God coming down to us, providing salvation for us. The Christian life should be full of walking, of motion. Walking necessitates effort. It's not nothing, it's something. You know, something small. A devotion every day, a word, right? Get into his word, study it, pray. Something needs to be happening. You can't come to church on Sunday and think that's enough for the week. Walking takes time, right? It takes you a lot more time to walk 5 miles than to drive it. So give it time. Be consistent. Walking takes discipline, right? You don't always feel like doing it. The other day, my wife on Saturday, she said, let's go walk the dog. And there was a moment I'm like, I don't want to go walk. Right? I need to walk, but I didn't want to go walk. But I'm glad we did. We walked past Dr. Bob and Sandy's house, and Dr. Bob came out and yelled at us, hey! I'm like, who's that guy? I don't know who he is. No, I didn't say that. But I'm glad. It takes time, right? When you're on a walk, doesn't it take? There's motion here. It doesn't mean a run. It doesn't mean a race. There's motion of going forward. The Christian diet is about coming out from the world. It's about bailing water out of your boat. What are you watching? What are you seeing? Where do your eyes go? What happens in your life? Where is your walk? Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Christian life is about growing in Christ, learning about Christ, developing for Christ, trusting all to Christ. Come out from the world. Do you see that in your life? Because this is the diet, right? The Corinthians were deficient and debilitating. The Christian life is about progress. And does that mean it's easy street? Does it mean you're going to be perfect? Does it mean that you're never going to have problems again? I mean, if that was the case, everyone would sign up for that, right? We'd be overwhelmed with the amount of people going, yes. No, we know. We know life. We know the struggles. You're going to struggle. That's why you need others in your life who will help you, support you. They need you too. That's why I said at the beginning of this message, the person sitting next to you is counting on you to get this. We need it. Church needs it. Our lives need it. We need this diet. See how it separates us and from the world, delivers us from self-centeredness. And in verse 4, I'm saying a Christ-centered diet positions us for spiritual growth. In verse 4, he says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? There's a rhetorical question again. Paul tried to come to them, verse 2, I tried to come to you, but even now I'm not able to come to you. I'm not able to give you this. You're not in a position to receive it. And his point is that when the gospel is not the center of our lives, something else will take its place, right? Find something. Self, entertainment, make a list. And Paul stresses, right? He stresses the gospel in this context. And I believe that when our eyes are fixed upon Christ, right? There's things in life and sins that we can easily cast off. Things that we can grow in. And our eyes need, though, they need to be fixed. And the gospel, right? The Christian diet, the gospel, the foundation positions us for growth. It naturally does. It puts us in a position to move forward when our eyes are upon the Savior. We're walking this race. You're going to be bombarded with sin and temptations of all these things around us, but we can cast them off when our eyes are upon the Savior. And then when our eyes are not there, definitely within the church, we're going to see competition, self-ambition, self-promotion. Those things are going to be here. And when Christ is not the center, I believe the Christian life becomes miserable, if not impossible. You just can't maintain, right? You can't fake it that long. I think this contrast with the Christian, fixing our eyes on Jesus is the first step. Positions us for growth, right? It's not only the first step, it's the next step. It's always the next step. We don't look to Christ to be saved. We look to him also to preserve us, to persevere us, to keep us, to hold us. The gospel is everything. The Hebrew writer says it like this, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't it interesting in this passage, the Hebrew writer says, you know what? Don't look at your sins, look at Christ. Don't you think that it would be common sense that if you're struggling with a sin today and you're saying, you know what, I'm struggling with this thing, well, let's just get together, let's create an action plan and focus on this thing. But that's not what he says. It's probably some good advice. He says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, and these sins that so easily want to entangle you. Pride, someone's offended you, some issue, they said this, they did that, I want to get some vengeance, whatever those might be, a temptation where our eyes are watching, those things begin to just simply slide away. They become to the peripheral, if you will, when our eyes are fixed upon Christ. When you're following after him, these sins easily, it's like they fix themselves. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for this because my direction, My time is fixed. My eyes are fixed. My position, my diet positions me to move forward after Christ. This is so important. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says, now, where such ambition, such as the divisions happening within the church, when they say they prevail, the gospel has little or no success. Little or no success. If we're going to see growth, we have to be careful who we're following. We have to make sure our eyes are upon the Savior. The divisions that were happening when the church were according or lined, if you will, lined and accordingly to personalities, not doctrine. Not once did they say someone's teaching this or another's teaching that. It's all about personalities. This happens in so many churches, denominations across the board. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if we only spent more of our time in looking at Christ, we should soon forget ourselves. And we see the importance of this, don't we? It's easy to get self-centered, church. It's easy to go, you know what, 7 times 70, I'm going to get some vengeance here. And yet we know that Christ's example calls us to denial. We also know that Christ's sufficiency liberates us. I don't have to one-up you. I don't have to come back. I'm liberated. My Savior's covered that. My name doesn't have to be great because I serve the one who is great. His glory compels me. I want to see others come to know him. That should be the motivation, the foundation. When your eyes are there, we see the Christ-centered diet. You see these things happening. He becomes more important. He becomes greater. I become less. This is who he is. And we begin to look upon each other, not as objects to better up or one-up myself, but to see as the work of God, the hand of God, the love of God. Because he loves his church. He loves his children. He loves the lost. This is who he is. That heart becomes our heart when our eyes are upon the Savior, when we position ourselves for spiritual growth. In closing, I just have a couple of points that I think are important for us by way of application. The first one, I said, we demonstrate our love for God by our time spent praying and reading the Bible. You know, our love for God is equally proportionate, I believe, to the time you spend with him. Do you commune with him? Do you have fellowship with him? Start small, right? You don't have to say, you know, tomorrow I'm gonna spend 5 hours. That's great. If you have that time, go for it. But if you can do something. Don't just say we love him. Let's love him. Let's commune with him. Let's have fellowship with him. The second application is simply put, it's always your move and responsibility for spiritual growth. It's up to you. You have to make that battle plan, implement your plan. You have to come to church on Sunday, find that life group, find that time. If your schedule is busy and you can't do that, you need to have somewhere where you're communing and reading his word and praying. It's so important. Paul comes and in 4 verses, he just says, this is who you are. You're a carnal, you're operating the flesh. He rhetorically references it, so there's no debate in the sense of going, well, you don't have all the answers, Paul. No, I know you. This is who you are. And if this is happening, Christ is absent. And if this is happening, you're in danger of emptying the gospel of all its impact. How is Christ your wisdom? If all you care about is your person, your divisions, your envy, your strife, how is he your redemption? How is he your sanctification? See, Christ is everything. He is everything. And God has provided everything in Christ for you. By way of closing, I came across this, and I thought I would share it with you. T. Marsh, he talks about the fullness of Jesus Christ, and he makes this statement. I thought it was wonderful. He says, in Christ, there is full acceptance. Therefore, do not doubt him. In Christ, there is peace. Therefore, trust him. In Christ, there is life. Therefore, abide in him. In Christ, there is blessing. Therefore, delight in him. In Christ, there is light. Therefore, follow him. In Christ, there is power. Therefore, wait on him. In Christ, there is all truth. Therefore, learn from him. In Christ, there is grace. Therefore, receive from him. In Christ, there is joy. Therefore, rejoice in him. In Christ, there is ultimate wealth. Therefore, depend on him. And in Christ there is strength. Therefore, lean on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has done something for us that we could never. Lord, thank you for loving us this way, atoning, Lord, for our sins, providing salvation. It's your salvation. It's your mercy. And you did this for your church and every one of your children. And we're overwhelmed with your love for us, how you love us, how you encourage us. And Lord, we want our faith not to be just something that's in word only, but has action. We know we live in a world that says Christianity is foolishness. It's the same today as it was in Paul's day. There's nothing new there. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that Christ has overcome this world, and in him there is hope and salvation, redemption, forgiveness, joy, peace. All that we need of life is in him. And we know that even though, Lord, we have Christ, we come across struggles and pains and issues and hurts. And yet in Christ, we have a Savior who knows us, who has suffered, who can relate. So Lord, I thank you for this challenge to us. I pray, Lord, for those this morning who are walking, they have that devotional time. I pray, Lord, this week and going forward, every day going forward, that their time with you would just, Lord, be even more rich and more enjoyable, full of joy, maybe even with tears, because of who you are, what you're doing, what you're going to do. That just as they commune and fellowship with you, Lord, bless their time this week. And for those who are struggling, Lord, to find that time, I ask, God, that you would, Lord, open up doors of opportunity, open up areas where maybe they could connect to with other believers to help them. Help them to find that place, though, Lord, that time, and to be jealous for your glory. Be jealous for that time of fellowship, jealous for that time of communion, Lord, that we would guard it. That we would see you being real and active and mighty. Lord, we need you. We go through struggles and hardships, and we go through things that frustrate us, that make us angry. Lord, we have all the emotions. And oftentimes, Lord, we don't do what we should, and what we should we don't do. And sometimes we're just ashamed to come to you. And so I pray for all of us, because I know all of us have felt that. I pray, Lord, that we would be in those moments, quick, Lord, to realize what you have done at Calvary. We come to the cross and realize that love is for me. It is for your children. So, Lord, strengthen us and encourage us in those moments of doubt, those moments of fear, those moments of thinking, you know what? You haven't answered my prayers before. Why would you now? I ask, God, in those moments, Lord, that you would bring your peace, your strength, your joy, that we'd be reminded that this world is passing away, but your word will not. Your word is active. So I pray that for us today. I pray that we would be serious as a church, that we'd realize that we cannot give the world anything if our gospel, Lord, our understanding of the gospel is mixed with the world. The world needs Jesus. The world needs the pure milk of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us present that. And let us understand that and grow deep in it. Lord, so I pray that this challenge over us, grow us, and let us see, Lord, your hand of providence, your sovereignty moving. Let us be encouraged, Lord, that the proclamation of your gospel, not only in our private life, but in our homes, our families, and the ministries we're a part of, and the areas at work, things that we're praying about, Lord, let us see you move, that we be strengthened and encouraged and know, Lord, you are the ever-present, omnipresent God. Thank you for loving us this way. I pray your blessing, Lord, upon each person here this morning. We give you the thanks, give you all the praise, all the glory belongs to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.